This central passage in Isaiah 30, from verse 15 down to verse 22, has to do with going down to Egypt. And it seems to have two distinct motifs and themes. The first is the dangers of false trust, and the second is the blessings of true trust. And we'll think of these this evening from the passage. The dangers of false trust and the blessings of true trust. And the dangers of false trust are mentioned in verse 17. In the first half of the verse, failure and defeat in the Lord's work. 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one of them, and at the threat of 5 of them you shall flee. That's the first danger, failure and defeat in the Lord's work. The second danger is found in the second half of that verse, and it refers to isolation and to loneliness and to desertedness until you are left like an abandoned flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Now, the immediate context of these dangers of false trust and the blessings of true trust is Judah's tendency to form alliances with her pagan neighbors. You will recall that Judah was always in a very unhappy position geographically. Judah, the people of God, was caught in a kind of political trap. Away to the north, there was Assyria pressing down from the north with its capital of Nineveh and with great emperors like Sennacherib and Tiglath-Pileser. Over to the east, there was the growing menace of the Empire of Babylon. And down in the south, there was the Empire of Egypt. Not the great Egypt we think of when we think of the great pharaohs and the pyramids and so on. Not the great Egyptian civilization of former days, but a broken Egypt. An Egypt that had been reduced in power and was a broken reed, but still immensely strong and able to bargain and to manipulate. And Judah was caught in this trap between Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt. And whenever there was a crisis in the nation, when the economics began to fall to pieces, when money became valueless, when there was political insecurity and uncertainty, there was always the great temptation for the people of God to make a covenant or a league with one or other of these great foreign powers. And so it was that Judah used to sell herself to these aliens and outsiders, and often, of course, the result was that she found herself a vassal, paying tribute, or what the Americans would call protection money, to the great empires. And in her day, it is a matter of history that the people of God became a vassal state to all these empires in turn. Assyria, she sold herself to Assyria. She sold herself to Babylon, and she sold herself to Egypt. She leaned on them. She trusted in them. And in the end, she became a slave. Now, the alien power in Isaiah chapter 30 is Egypt. And if you look at the opening verses of chapter 30, you will see what God thinks of his people going down to Egypt for help in chapter 30 and verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make a league, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For although his officials, that's the king of Judah's officials, I think it was King Hezekiah at the time, for although King Hezekiah's officials are at Zoan in Egypt, and King Hezekiah's envoys reach Hanes in Egypt, everyone shall come to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. And then in verse 6, Isaiah sees the desert beasts carting the tribute money across the desert going south to Egypt. And so he writes a little poem about it. He says, an oracle or a poem about the beasts of the Negev in the south. And this is his poem. Through a land of trouble and anguish, that's the desert, from where come the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent, through a land of trouble and anguish, they carry their riches on the back of asses. This is the tribute money, the protection money to Pharaoh. And their treasures on the humps of camels. To a people that cannot profit them. For Egypt's help is worthless and empty, and therefore I have called her Rahab, which means the one who makes an awful noise, who sits still, which means does nothing. And one of the commentators translates that last line there as big mouth who does nothing. You've met them, I'm sure. That's what God calls Egypt. Therefore I have called her big mouth who does nothing. And if you turn over to chapter 31, you'll see again the low opinion that God has of his people going down to Egypt. Chapter 31 and verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. In other words, the people who are impressed by size, who rely on horses and trust in chariots because they're many, and in horsemen because they're very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. Verse 3. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit, When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. Verse 6, turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted, O people of Israel, for in that day when you turn, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And it is against that background of a false trust in Egypt that God says to his people in verse 15, No, you mustn't go down to Egypt. You mustn't rely on them. You must come home to me. Learn of me. Stand still and learn of me. For in verse 15, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. And you would not, but you said, no, we will speed up on horses to Egypt, and therefore you shall speed away. And you said, we will ride upon swift steeds to Egypt, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. And the fruits of that false trust in verse 17, failure and defeat in the Lord's work, 1,000 of them fleeing, 1,000 of you fleeing at one of them, and in the second half of verse 17, loneliness and isolation and desertedness. Now, there are 2 points worth noticing in this 17th verse, dangers of false trust. First thing worth noticing is this, that this is a reversal of the promise that God gave to his people when they entered the land. You may recall that when the Hebrews entered the land, God swore that the nations would run from them and that the enemy would be on the run. If I could just read you one or two promises of that ilk from the Old Testament. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100 of them, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 of them, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And these words, the Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight. And you shall possess their land as the Lord your God has promised you. And therefore be very steadfast to keep and to do all that is written. Cleave to the Lord your God, for the Lord God will drive out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man will be able to stand before you. One man of you shall put to flight 1,000 of them, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, as he has promised you. Take heed to yourselves, therefore, to love the Lord your God. Know assuredly that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations before you if you disobey, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a scourge on your sides. And the picture there is of a victorious church, a triumphant people marching on into the victory and the purposes of God and possessing the nations in the name of God. And the picture here in Isaiah is of a reversal of that promise. Here, the nations chase the people of God, and it is the church that is on the run. A thousand of you shall flee at the threat of one of them, and at the threat of five, you shall flee. A reversal of the blessing. The second thing worth noticing in verse 17 is this, that in the second half of 17, God's church is left like a flagstaff, until you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. And one of the commentators suggests that what is standing here is an abandoned flagpole. The pole is there, but there is no flag flying. And anyone passing by would see the pole standing and maybe wonder what it was supposed to stand for, or who planted the thing there. But there's no flag to tell you what the people stood for who planted the flag. Isaiah says, that will be what a church is like when it goes down to Egypt for help. This is what will happen, said Isaiah, if you lean on Egypt and if you go down to Egypt for help. And so, what does that mean in contemporary terms? Well, the Christian church has always understood that leaning on Egypt for help is a parable of leaning on self and trusting in self in the Lord's work. And the picture here is of people who are not trusting in God. They are trusting in themselves. And if that is a true interpretation of leaning on Egypt, there is a double application in verse 15. In returning and rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. I think that these words are first of all addressed to people who are not yet converted. They also trust in self, and they lean on their own works and on their own strength. And if you tonight are in that position, and perhaps you are one of the best judges of your own heart, if you are not yet a child of God, and if you are not yet saved, and if you are still unconverted, God has a word for you, and it is this word: in returning and in rest you shall be saved, and in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Not in your deeds of virtue, not in your good works and your moral rectitude, not in your religion and your churchmanship, not in your striving and your seeking and your trying, not in any of these things, but in returning and in rest. you shall be saved. We are to rest in God. We are to give up our resources. We are to give up our struggles and our trying. And then we are to come home to God and rest in the finished work of Christ, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength, and not leaning on Egypt and trusting in self. And so if you do find yourself outside Christ tonight, why don't you accept God's invitation through Isaiah? Why don't you give up your works and give up your struggles and return and rest and be saved? It's a verse also that is very applicable to busy Christians. For not only do people who are not Christians trust in self, many Christians trust in self and go down to Egypt for help. I would like to say here this evening that it is one of the ceaseless battles in my Christian life. I have ceaselessly to fight against trusting in myself. You may smile. I think part of the trouble is, you see, that once a Christian has gathered together bits and pieces of Bible information, and once a Christian has acquired a modicum of savvy, and once a Christian has learned to enjoy working for the Lord, the temptation is always there to lean on self and to trust in natural gifts. I wonder if that is a reality for you as you work for Christ. Is that how it is with you? If you have gifts of intelligence, if you are able to plan and to organize Christian work, if you can lead, if you can sing, if you can teach, if you've got natural skills and aptitudes, do you lean on them in your service for Christ? Here is a secret that I learned many, many, many years ago, and it has been a major salvation to me in the work of Christ. And it's this. Every natural gift has to be crucified before it can be or should be used in Christian service. You see, if you don't crucify natural gifts, they will make you proud. Crucify them and drench them in the blood of Christ. Slay them. Take the cross of Christ, which is a stake, and drive it through them. And then when you have died to them and they have died to you, God will hand the gifts back to you. But this time they will be safe and harmless and not likely to lead you astray. I could keep you here until midnight telling you stories of Christians who have been led astray because they failed to crucify their natural talents. They performed in their own strength. It wasn't Christ's strength, Their gifts hadn't been baptized into the blood of Christ. And so their gifts made them proud. There are Christians who lean on Egypt for help. And Isaiah says that their fate will be the defeat, the failure, the fruitlessness of verse 17a, and the flagpole without a flag in 17b. Here's a verse that should help you. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the cross of Christ, for by it the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. You see, as far as the world was concerned, Paul was crossed out. He was a nothing. He was a nobody in the eyes of the world. The cross of Jesus crossed him out. And as far as Paul was concerned, the world was crossed out. Its gifts and its ambitions, its glory, its fame, its talents, they were crossed out. They had to die before God could use them. Oh, how many otherwise good Christians carry on Christ's work entrusted to them, and they do it in their own strength and with their own abilities, and they turn out not to be very fruitful, not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Cursed be the man who trusts in man and makes the flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord, leaning on Egypt for help. Paul said, the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, yet not I, but Christ who lives in me. Not I. We used to point out in the Sunday school that the cross of Christ is a capital I with a stroke through it. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. People often say to me, oh, it's easy for you. You're educated. It's easy for you. You have some talents and you've a bit of experience. It's easy for you. Do you really think so? Is that what you think? Have you no inkling as to the love-hate relationship that I have with being a minister? Or are you unaware that there are days when I would gladly flee to Manchuria or Mongolia or the moon rather than be a minister? There are days when I hate it. Oh, isn't that awful, said you. Read the book of Jeremiah. Read the book of Jeremiah. Do you not know that every day I have to take my gifts, such as they are, I think they're poor. A bit of understanding, a bit of music, a certain way with running a church,
bits and pieces.
And I have to baptize them into the death of Christ. I die daily, said Paul. Nails, 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 all the way. Death's oft, as Paul said, the dying of the Lord Jesus. We bear in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, not just his death once for all and finished, but his dying. Of course, there are resurrections too. I wouldn't minimize the resurrections at the other side of the deaths. There are conversions. It's high time we were seeing more conversions. You know, that used to be a question in the old days when presbytery visited a church every 5 years. One of the questions put to the elders was, how many people have been converted in the past 5 years? Conversions and souls saved and people sanctified and blessed and drawn to Christ and converted into men and women of God, some of them. Not all Christians want to become men and women of God, but some do. You will never get any of that without renouncing Egypt for help. And if that's how it is with you as a Christian tonight, I think the time has come for you to give up your own self-confidence and your own self-assurance and your own abilities, your plans to scheme and witness and organize, and drink in God's word in returning and rest. You shall be saved. And in quietness and trust shall be your strength. And lastly, the blessings of true trust. In verse 17, we see the dangers and the fruits of false trust. The church on the run, and the church abandoned like a flagstaff without a flag. And in fact, the rest of the chapter is a catalogue of the good things that God showers on those who turn from Egypt and who find their help in Him. I wish there were time to look through them. In verse 28, there's rain, which is always a symbol of blessing in the Old Testament. There shall be showers of blessing. And along with the rain, in verse 23, you have the ingathering of the harvest. Then in verse 24, there is fruitfulness. In verse 26, there is light, and there is healing. At the end of verse 26, in the day when the Lord binds up the hurt of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. In verse 29, one of the most precious things in the Old Testament, a song in the night. That's one of the blessings of true trust. When you're in the darkness and it seems as if your world has collapsed around you, God can teach you to sing. You shall have a song in the night. Verse 29. And in verse 31, you will have victory in the face of your enemies. All of that, the fruits and the blessings of turning from false trust to to a true trust. But it's two in particular I want to close with this evening. First of all, in verse 20, the first fruit of true trust is an intimate personal guidance. The reference to the teacher there in verse 20. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And these strange words, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. And the picture is of a farmer with his plough. And Isaiah says, you're going to be yoked to the plough. And you'll be like an ox pulling the plough. And the voice will be behind you. You shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And the picture is of a gentle farmer, and he's guiding the beast as it pulls the plough. And the beast is maybe going to the left when he should be going to the right. And the farmer God pulls the reins and the leads and says, no, not that way. This way. And you'll want to go off hiving in that direction. And the farmer God will say, no, that's not the way. This is the way. And he'll pull the leads. Intimate, personal guidance from God. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Now, it's one of the blessings of true trust to have that kind of guidance from God. And the second blessing of true trust is the abolition of idols from our life. In verse 22, this also is a fruit of true trust. And an idol is anything that takes the place of Christ, anything that usurps the place of himself. And then, Isaiah says, when you've turned from self to God, you will defile your images, you will deconsecrate all the false gods you've worshipped, your silver-covered images, your gold-plated images, and you will scatter them as if they were unclean things. And you'll say to these false gods that you've worshipped, begone, get out of my life. And it's interesting that at the end of chapter 31, in verse 7, that also is a fruit of turning to him. Look at 31 and 6 in closing. Turn to him from whom you have deeply revolted, O people of Israel, for in that day when you turn to him in trust, in returning and rest, in quietness and in trust, everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. I remember coming across a lovely poem a few years ago, and I'd like to close by quoting it. It made an immense appeal to me, and it's called When Idols lose their charm. What can strip the seeming glory from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflows its brim. What have we to do with idols since we've companied with him? What have we to do with idols since we've companied with him? Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his word, to his name be honor and praise. The 22nd paraphrase. We sing verses 2-6 to the tune St. Stephen 122. Paraphrase 22, verses 2-6. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that firm remains on high the everlasting throne of him who formed the earth and sky?